Well, good morning, First Free, and happy Easter to all of you. I am so thankful that we, even though we're not able to gather together this morning, can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God can knit us together, even though we're far apart from one another. So thanks be to God for that. Well, if you haven't been with us, we've just finished a sermon series through the Old Testament book of Jonah. We've studied the wayward prophet's dramatic story from start to finish, complete with Jonah's famous encounter with a giant submarine of a fish. But this is Easter Sunday, and we're going to see that Jesus was well acquainted with Jonah's miraculous underwater ride and even explains that it ultimately points to the climactic event of his salvific mission. So we're going to read what Jesus says about Jonah in order to see what it tells us about our Savior and in order to see what it tells us about our salvation and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12 this morning, verse 38 to verse 42. Let me read it aloud for us, and then we're going to pray that God would be our teacher this morning on this wonderful Easter celebration of the resurrection. Here's what Matthew records. Hear the word of God. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here." Now, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And we thank you that it points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what we celebrate this morning. And truly, that is what we, the church, celebrate every Sunday morning that we gather together and worship you. It is what enables us to have hope, even in the most desperate and dark times. So, Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we want to learn about the resurrection this morning. Enliven your Holy Spirit in us and teach us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, there's much here that we're not going to dig into this morning. We could look at the contrast which Jesus sets up between the soft-hearted Gentiles who hear the warning of God and the wisdom of God and repent, and the hard-hearted Jews that Jesus is speaking to here who will not repent when Jesus speaks the gospel message to them, the good news to them, when he proclaims the kingdom of God come to them. We could look at that contrast. Or we could look at the irony of the request that these religious leaders bring to Jesus. They ask him for a sign, and yet Jesus has just worked a miracle in their presence and many other miracles before that. We could look at that ironic request and see what it teaches us. There's a lot of interesting stuff to study in this passage, but today is Easter Sunday, so one thing must stand above the rest. Today, our focus is on the resurrection. We want to celebrate the Lord's defeat of death, Christ's victory over the grave, and it's right here before us in this passage. Many people in our time would like a sign if they're to be expected to believe in Jesus Christ. However, Jesus tells those in his day, as well as those in our day, that there will be only one sign given, that of Jonah, verse 39 of today's passage. This is how Jesus explains it to the religious scholars of his time. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth." Verse 40. That's the only sign that will be given. Nothing more than that. Now, why are they asking for a sign from him? Have you ever wondered that? Why are they asking for a sign? Why, when Jesus has worked so many miracles over the course of his ministry, why ask for one more here? Well, it's interesting. Matthew has just told us in this very chapter of his gospel account why they're asking for a sign here. He tells us that these authorities don't like Jesus. In fact, these authorities have already determined that they are going to seek Jesus' death. They want to kill Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. You can go back and look at it. This request isn't a sincere request. It's just a way to try to ensnare Jesus, to get him to do or to say something that's wrong, or to get him to stumble publicly so that they can convict him and see him done away with. You see, another sign or another 100 signs won't bring these skeptics to faith because they hate who Jesus is. Their minds are already made up about him. They don't like what he represents. Peace for those who've been at war with God. Grace for those who failed the Lord. Restoration for those who've sinned against God. They hate this message of God's redemption for sinners because they are self-righteous. They believe that they are better than sinners. And they hate it just as much, if you remember, as Jonah hated that message of mercy for the Ninevites. And it strikes me that whenever people ask for signs today, it's very similar. Their minds are already made up about Jesus. And they won't believe if they get a sign. They won't believe if they get 100 signs, since they don't really like what Jesus ultimately represents. Not the peace and grace and restoration stuff. No, mostly people today are okay with that as long as it's cheap grace and cheap peace and cheap restoration, the kind that doesn't cost them anything. They don't like Jesus for different reasons. They don't like him when it comes to his demands. They don't like Christ's limitations upon their lives. They don't like the way that he limits personal freedoms, personal choices. They don't like the idea of his lordship. People today don't like or want the law of Christ. It restricts how they spend their money, how they live out their relationships, how they use free time, and really, if we're honest, how they think about almost everything. Therefore, many people in our time will say, "Give us a sign, Jesus, if you want us to follow you, if you want us to submit to you. We need proof." And in response, Jesus tells them, and he tells us, because people in the church can often demand signs for obedience just as much as the world around us does. He tells us all, only one sign will be given. Friends, look, let's not make any mistakes about what Jesus is really talking about here. He's talking about the resurrection. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. We know this because he's talking to religious experts. And more than anyone else, they knew the little book of Jonah. And they knew that the significant thing about the prophet Jonah wasn't that he went into the belly of that fish. Now, anybody can go into the belly of a fish. Anybody can get eaten by a giant sea monster. No, they knew the significant thing about the prophet Jonah was that he came out of that fish alive after 3 days and three nights. That, Jesus says, is the only sign. Jesus is talking about his resurrection from the grave, his victory over death. Either you will believe in that, Jesus says, or you will not. Now, this week, I had an old friend post a very simple explanation on social media about why he doesn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. He suggested that it was likely, at least in his mind, that the Romans simply took the body and destroyed the body to prevent Jesus' followers from venerating the body or worshiping it. So he wanted to keep, or they wanted to keep, Jesus' followers in check. And it's a nice little theory, but one that flies, I believe, in the face of every historical fact we actually have. In the end, my friend's alternative history says more about his worldview than it does about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, his worldview has no place for miracles. His worldview has no place for signs. Or, for that matter, his worldview has no place for a God who calls humans to a transformed, God-centered life. But it's not really a question of what my friend believes. It's a question of what you believe. What will you do with the resurrection? That's the question before us this morning. The question is at the center of it all. It is truly at the center of human history. It's the most important question in all the world. Will you dismiss it? Will you try to explain it away? Or will you really consider it and its implications, its demands upon your life? Peter Hitchens, brother of deceased well-known atheist Christopher Hitchens, was once asked, what dangerous idea has the greatest potential to change the world for the better? He answered without reservation that it is the resurrection of Jesus. When the surprised moderator asked him why, this is what he said. Because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope, and therefore we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. Did Jesus really conquer death? How you answer that question changes everything. If Jesus did rise, there's true hope beyond the reality of our fallen physical world. There's resurrection hope for all who trust in Jesus Christ, and this has real implications for us. I thought I would just list out a few. There are many that could be listed. But here are three implications for us if Jesus indeed conquered death. First, if Jesus rose from the grave, then he is who he said he was. One greater than Jonah, one greater than Solomon. In fact, he was and is God with us. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And he deserves our devotion. He deserves our worship. That changes everything. If Christ rose from the grave, then all that Jesus said was and is true. He died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins. And by trusting in him, you receive mercy and grace from God. There is salvation from death and sin in Christ Jesus. That changes everything. If Christ rose from the grave, then the Bible is the very word of God. After all, Jesus said that it was. And God's word tells us that a glorious future is coming for all his people. A future where disease and disaster and death will be eclipsed by God's glory, and God's perfect joy will reign instead of those things. That changes everything about how we live right now in the present. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications, implications that change everything. Some today want to make the resurrection a mere spiritual truth or a metaphor and dismiss any historical reality to it. Even those who would say that they are Christians want to often do this very thing. That, however, isn't the message of Scripture. Christianity stakes its entire existence on real historical claims. A real, physically resurrected Jesus. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Friends, the disciples, claiming to have had an encounter with the risen Jesus, believed their faith in Christ's resurrection to be so real, to be so true, so not useless, that they were willing to die for it. Now, many skeptics have pointed out that oftentimes people are willing to die for their beliefs, even though those beliefs are not true. But that badly misunderstands the Christian argument at this point. That's not at all what we're arguing. These people would have been dying for something they thought, they wouldn't have been dying for something they thought was true, but wasn't true. They would have been dying for something they knew was not true. They would have been dying for what they knew to be a lie. And no one dies for what they know to be false. Now, these men and women were willing to die for their belief in the resurrection because they had encountered the risen Christ. It's for these reasons like this one that Christians have both believed and celebrated the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 years now. Not as a metaphor, not as a misunderstanding, not as an elaborate hoax, but rather as the ultimate sign of God reconciling this fallen physical world, and most especially his fallen physical people, to himself in Jesus Christ. So know that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is what the Orthodox proclamation of the church has been for almost 2,000 years. And it is where our faith must lie. It's at the center of Christianity. My favorite poem, I think, sums this need for a real physical resurrection up well. It's a little poem by John Updike, and I'd like to read it as we close. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Here's what Updike penned so many years ago. Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, if Jesus rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Amen. I'll invite you now to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is alive. Jesus is physically risen from the grave. We thank you that we have a risen Savior, one who has conquered death for us, and that his resurrection is the first taste, the first fruits of our resurrection. That is our hope as Christians. And today, may we set our sights upon our risen Savior and celebrate what you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and look forward to the resurrection that we will experience when Christ returns. Amen.